Today is the last in this little mini-series on Revelation. We're going to look at chapter 6, which is printed in your sheets, but I'll also be referring to chapter 7 and a bit of chapter 8, so you may find it best just to turn up the page in the Bibles. It's page... chapter 6 is page 1239. And before I read chapter 6, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, through this passage, please give us understanding of the times in which we live. And may that understanding of the times shape our living in these times, in this gospel age, as we await the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Revelation chapter 6. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the face and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Remember very clearly the day news came in that Nick Clark, the presenter of Radio 4's World at One, had died. For 12 years he probed his interviewees with his razor-sharp mind, his humble graciousness, and his formidable grasp of current affairs. Being up to speed on current affairs is highly valued in our particular subculture, isn't it? Newsnight, The Economist, the daily papers, no FT, no comment. But knowing about current affairs is not the same as understanding the times. You could have an encyclopedic knowledge of the news, you could have a Nick Clark-like grasp of current affairs, you could have all that, but still have no understanding of the times in which we live. You see, understanding the times does not come from reading the Times or the Guardian. A true understanding of our times can only come from revelation, not from research. And that is what we have in this first century letter, which we know as the last book of the Bible. It contains revelation from God about the times in which we live. Why are the newspaper headlines nothing but one disaster after another? Why is our world ravaged by war and disease and famine? Why bother being a Christian if on top of everything else you get opposition and persecution? What does the future hold for our world? In Revelation chapter 6 and 7, all is revealed. Chapter 4 is a vision of God on his throne. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, takes from God's hand a scroll which is sealed with seven seals. This scroll contains God's purposes for salvation and judgment. And we now see what happens as Jesus opens each of the seals on the scroll. Chapter 6 deals with the first six seals. Then there's a break until we get to the seventh seal, which is in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5. And then sandwiched in between, we have a contrasting picture in chapter 7. A picture of the people of God and their salvation. And we'll look at that very briefly at the end. Claire Francis was a survivor of the 2004 tsunami. She was on a beach in Phuket in Thailand when the waves struck. Looking back on what happened that day, she made this comment. It was not the apocalypse. There were no horsemen on the horizon. It was the most beautiful day. The horsemen of the apocalypse to which she's referring are the ones we encounter here in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." The opening of this first seal sets the pattern for the following three. In each case, one of the four living creatures around the throne says, "Come." At this summons, out comes a different coloured horse with a rider who is given something by God before heading off on his mission. As with so much in these visions, each horse and his rider is symbolic. They stand for something. First then comes a white horse in verse 2. And its rider has a bow and is given a crown as he sets out to conquer. This horseman probably symbolizes satanic deception. And I'll come back to the reasons for that in a moment. Secondly, you'll see there's a bright red horse in verses 3 to 4. And its rider is permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another. He's given a sword. So this horseman seems to represent war, international conflict, murder, strife, terrorism. Third comes a black horse in verses 5 to 6. Its rider has a pair of scales for weighing out food. And a voice proclaims the sort of prices that you would get in a time of famine when food is in short supply. So this horseman represents food shortages. And fourthly comes a pale horse in verses 7 to 8. Its rider is the only one of the four who is named. He's named Death and Hades. And they're given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill. Four ways of killing are listed. Sword, famine, pestilence, that is disease, plague, and wild beasts. So this horseman represents death. And seems to sum up the previous three, given the sword and famine have already featured. Does any of this sound familiar at all? It's the world in which we live, isn't it? The havoc wreaked by these four horsemen, it's what keeps the newspapers in business. Their destructive work, it's all over our TV screens on News at 10. War, terrorism, famine, disease. This isn't about some distant future. This is about the world in which we live today. You see, in chapter 1 we saw that the letter of Revelation, it's not just about the last 2 years of world history, but it's rather principally about the time in which we live, the time between the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The days that the prophet Daniel foresaw as the latter days when God's eternal kingdom would come. Well, that kingdom has been established through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it will come in its fullness at the return of Jesus. The visions in this letter reveal, in the words of chapter 1, verse 19, they reveal the things that are and the things that are to take place after this. What that means is we're not waiting for these four horsemen to ride out. The horses have already bolted. They're galloping over the earth, and they have been doing ever since Jesus went to heaven, and they will continue to do so until he returns. Now, what is revealed symbolically here is basically what Jesus himself taught in Matthew chapter 24, when he was teaching about the history of the world until his return. He speaks there of wars, nation rising against nation. He speaks of famines, of earthquakes. And heading each of Jesus' lists in Matthew, Mark and Luke, he warns about false Christs and false prophets. And that is why I think it's reasonable to take the first horse, the white horse here, as representing satanic deception. White because Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Remember the comment by the tsunami survivor describing what it was like just before the wave hit? It was not the apocalypse, she said. There were no horsemen on the horizon. It was the most beautiful day. You see, when people hear apocalypse, they tend to think of the end of the world. But these first four seals are about apocalypse now. The survivor went on to say, I looked out to the ocean, there was no horizon, just a wave. The horsemen may not have been visible on the horizon, but their destructive work certainly was. After the death of Alexander Litvinenko by radioactive poisoning, you may remember that the investigation got underway to trace where the order had come from. The investigators followed traces of polonium-210 across London and on BA flights. Who ordered the killing? Could it possibly be that the order came from Moscow itself? Well, what if the investigation team had extended their brief and had turned their attention to the bigger picture of wars and famines, earthquakes, tsunamis, false religions? Where is the source? Where has the order come from? If the investigators had a powerful radioactive scent to follow, where would it have led them? These first four seals reveal that the trail leads you back to the very throne room of God himself. So the disasters inflicted by the four horsemen, they only happen because the Lamb of God has opened the seals, which is a bit like pulling the pin on the grenade. The horses and their riders, they only come forward because they are summoned by the four living creatures around the throne of God himself. The horsemen only do what they do because God permits it, or God authorizes it. So in verse 4, the rider is permitted to take peace from the earth, permitted by God. And in verse 8, death and Hades are given authority by God over a quarter of the earth. This merely confirms what the vision in chapter 4 revealed. The Lord God is sovereign. He's almighty. In heaven there is a throne, and on it God is ruling his world. Now, this isn't a complete answer to the complex issue of suffering in our world, but it is an important piece of the jigsaw. You see, the non-Christian confronted by the chaos of our world may say, what do you expect? We live in a meaningless universe in which there is no God. Well, if you mix together blind fate, the forces of nature, and the survival of the fittest, the resulting recipe is bound to be a mess, isn't it? The Christian, on the other hand, the Christian seems to be faced with a dilemma. If God is sovereign, surely he is able to stop these disasters. If God is loving, surely he wants to stop these disasters. But the world is in a mess, so one of those two statements must be wrong. And so, you see, some Christians end up denying that God is sovereign. They argue that wars and famines and so on, they are purely the result of sinful human choices. They say we have free will, God lets us get on with it, and we reap the consequences. Though, of course, that doesn't help you when it comes to natural disasters and explaining that. And denying God's sovereignty actually lands you in unbiblical territory. And so other Christians maybe blame the devil. They blame him for all the bad stuff. God does the good stuff, the devil does the bad stuff. But again, that is unbiblical. So what is the answer? Well, the answer was in the vision in chapter 4. God is sovereign, God is merciful, but God is also holy. And that holiness of God is expressed in judgments on a rebel world. That is why the ruling Christ, the Lamb of God, has allowed and even authorized these satanic agents to wreak havoc. They are expressions of his reign of justice and righteousness since being exalted to the right hand of God. We should add, though, that we must beware assuming that the victims of a particular disaster are more sinful than anyone else. And even in these holy judgments of God, even in these judgments, there is mercy. Before a major earthquake, you sometimes get what are called foreshocks. And these minor tremors are a warning that a big earthquake may be on its way. So in the case of the Haicheng China earthquake in 75, an evacuation warning was issued the day before a 7.3 earthquake struck. You see, a series of foreshocks in the preceding months had alerted people, the evacuation warning had been issued, and countless lives had been saved. Well, in a similar way, the disasters going on in our world today, in these latter days, as well as being judgments, they also serve as a merciful warning of something much more serious which lies ahead. They are, if you like, foreshocks, alerting us to the coming of an earthquake the like of which the world has never seen. So if you look at verse 12 of chapter 6, says, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." It's a description of the end that will come on the last day. The imagery is drawn from a number of Old Testament passages which look ahead to the final day of judgment. Puts concerns about climate change into perspective, doesn't it? That final day will bring the dissolution of the whole cosmos. The horror of that day is apparent in the reaction of people, both great and small, recorded in verses 15 to 17. They flee in terror. They go into hiding. What are they hiding from? Well, verse 16, they call to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The impact of that final day of judgment is also apparent in the reaction you get in heaven when the seventh seal is opened. So if you turn over to chapter 8, verse 1, if you're on page 1240, 8 verse 1 says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." That is the awesome effect of the final judgment. No one is able to verbalize a response. Everybody is stunned into silence. Now notice the continuity here between God's judgment in the present day and God's judgment on the final day. They are all seals on the same scroll. The only difference is that the judgments in the present are less severe and are not final. Now you might be thinking, well, so what? Well, if foreshocks, if they lead to an evacuation warning, the wise thing to do is to get out. Well, there are no shortage of foreshocks in our world today. The papers are full of them. And through them, God is warning us. He's warning us not to evacuate, but he's warning us to repent and to turn to him for mercy. But what if we're those who have done that, who have repented? How does understanding the times help us? We missed out the fifth seal because it doesn't fit the pattern. It's not a judgment. When the fifth seal is opened in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, those who have been killed for the gospel cry out in heaven, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. That cry in heaven, "How long," is surely echoed by God's people who are still here on earth and who face opposition for their faith. You see, understanding the times, it helps us as the people of God to keep going in the face of hardship and opposition. Every time we switch on the news, it reminds us that Christ is exercising his holy rule in a rebel world, and that the final day of judgment is coming. And that should motivate us to persevere in faith and service of Jesus Christ. And the bad news we see in the newspapers, it should also motivate us to share the good news. Every time we read some more news in the bad news in the papers, it should spur us on to share our faith with other people. Another war, another natural disaster, another herald of the coming judgment. But what a contrast chapter 7 is, sandwiched in between seals 6 and 7. The focus switches from judgment to salvation. Now just let me sketch out the contours of this in the final couple of minutes. As with salvation, so you'll see on your outline there, as with judgment, so with salvation, there's a present and a future dimension. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7 describe the present experience of salvation. You'll see in verse 3, the servants of God are sealed on their foreheads. When you read on to chapter 13, verse 17, Satan will brand his people with his own mark, that is, the mark of the beast. Well, God's seal here seems to be God's mark of ownership. It's just as a farmer would brand his sheep or his cattle so he knows which are his. It's a statement that these belong to me, so get your hands off. This mark of ownership for the people of God, it doesn't exempt them from going through difficult times, but it protects them spiritually so that they persevere. And it also protects them from the wrath of the Lamb on the last day. This seal on the forehead, it's clearly symbolic, it's not literal. So Ephesians 1:13 uses the same language. It says, "When you believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Or Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now this precious experience of being sealed by God with the Holy Spirit, it is for all God's people. When it mentions 144,000 in verse 4, as with most numbers in Revelation, it is symbolic. It stands for the complete number of God's people. So this is telling us that God's Holy Spirit in our lives is an assurance that we are marked out by God as being his very own. We are in his hands. We will be kept safe by him. And he will bring us through the final day of judgment and bring us home to himself. And home is what verses 9 to 17 are all about. Chapter 6 ended with the despairing cry, "The great day of God's wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, here's the answer. Here they are. A countless multitude in verse 9 who, instead of hiding from God, are standing before him in chapter 7, verse 9, praising him. How can they stand before him? Well, in their own words in verse 11, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." God has saved them. God has sealed them with his Holy Spirit. And what does the future hold for them? Well, verse 15, "We'll serve God day and night, so we're not going to be bored." God will shelter us with his presence. Verse 16, "No more hunger or thirst. All the hardships of life in this world will be a thing of the past." Instead, it says, "The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." In the end, there will be just two groups of people. There will be those who flee from God's presence and those who rejoice in God's presence. There will be those who hide from God's wrath and those who enjoy his protection. There will be those who know the Lamb as judge and those who know the Lamb as their shepherd. Mercifully, the servants of God will be a countless multitude on that last day before the throne. Do you see your face in the crowd? Do you see your own face in that crowd? Because if so, rejoice, persevere in faith, keep going in love and service of the Lord. But if not, if you don't see your face in that crowd at the moment, next time you switch on the news, do understand the times. God is not joking when he warns about the coming judgment. So why not accept the salvation he offers through Jesus Christ before that day comes? Let's pray together. Lord God, on that last day, may each of us here this lunchtime be found standing among that crowd around the throne, proclaiming salvation belongs to our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.